Please turn your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that as we look at the Word of God, that we might be able to understand it, and as we understand it, get a greater view of Thy greatness. We pray, Lord, that we might always be willing to submit to it. We pray if there are folks here that don't know the Savior, that they'll come to the Savior tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, the enemies of God and the Bible would have people believe that down through the centuries, those of us who had complete faith in the Word of God were a people who centuries ago would have believed that the world was flat, and that not only it was flat, but perhaps it was held up by a couple huge elephants or something like that. And then if you were to travel too far on that earth, maybe you would fall off the end. And that's the kind of picture that some folks try to portray of those who have trusted the veracity of the Word of God. You think of it, and of course it's pretty silly to believe that the earth could have been held up by elephants, of course, what were the elephants held up by? And I think there were other elephants under them holding it up, and under those I think were even bigger elephants holding it up. Perhaps that's what some people believe. And that certainly seems pretty silly to us. I do have to wonder whether that's any sillier than the modern idea that all of this magnificent thing that we live in came from an explosion. You know, they call it the Big Bang Theory. How did it all start? You know, they talk a lot about evolution. When I get back, well, how did anything get started out of nothing? If there was nothing, how did something come out of it, you know? And if there was something there to begin with, how did it get there to begin with? And then it got to explode, and all this came out of an explosion, which is very, very interesting. However, I have a feeling that it's kind of silly, because whenever there are explosions, it's destructive. It doesn't build anything, it breaks something down in an explosion. So, you know, that seems pretty silly. And I have a feeling if the Lord were to tarry for 500 years and somebody looks back on that and they'll say, look at what those people believed in those days. And they'll try to say that those were maybe the Bible believers or something. Who knows? The truth is that the person who believes in the Word of God, and particularly the person who puts some time studying the Word of God, has had the irrefutable truth. I'd like to give you some examples of that tonight. Let's start with the flat earth theory and see what the Bible says. If you go to Isaiah chapter 40, it's speaking about the greatness of God. And then a certain thing is stated as you get on to verse 22, speaking about the greatness of God. Look at what it says in verse 22 of Isaiah chapter 40. It is He that sitteth on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Hey, this is interesting. He speaks about the circle of the earth. Here is the Word of God, 700 years before Christ, speaking about the earth, not as flat, but talking about the circle of the earth. And then it also talks about and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. It's almost like Isaiah was up in an airplane looking down. Of course, he wasn't. Now, don't go around saying Anderson says Isaiah was flying around an airplane. You know, there's no evidence that he was flying around an airplane. However, he got this from Almighty God, didn't he? Looking at the earth, someone was looking at the earth. They looked like grasshoppers. And that's how it looks when we look down. All of this, 700 years before Christ, it is described as the circle of the earth. But not only that, go to the book of Job or in Isaiah, and you have to go toward the front of the Bible more, to the book of Job, four or five books or so. Book of Job, chapter 26. Job 26. Verse 7. He stretches out the north over the empty place and hangeth the earth upon nothing. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? He stretches out the north over the empty place. There isn't any continent up there, is there? It's just a big hunk of ice, isn't that right? Over the North Pole. He said he stretches out the north. But he says, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Well, isn't that amazing? Wasn't sitting on an elephant after all. If you believed the Word of God and studied the Word of God, you would say, no, the Bible says he hangs the earth on nothing. There may have been many times in history where if somebody would have come along and said, you know, I've been studying what Isaiah said and I've been studying what Job said. And Job is a very ancient book, by the way. It may be at least the time of Moses or before, probably before the time of Moses. So it's a very, very ancient book. And someone at some point in time when most of the world might have believed that the world was flat or something else about the world said, no, the world is hanging on nothing. God says that the world is hanging on nothing. And we know that today. Between Isaiah and Job, what do you have? You have scientifically accurate description of the earth that neither of these men would have been able to see. You know, they didn't have rockets in those days so that they could get up and take a look at the earth. They didn't even have airplanes so that they could get up and go over and see the circle of the earth. But what they did have was a message from Almighty God who created the earth. And between those two men, you can see that you had a round earth that hung on nothing. And while we're here in Job, look at verse 5. Dead things are formed from under the waters and inhabitants thereof. It says dead things are formed from under the waters. Dead things are formed. And I didn't talk about life being formed in the water. It says dead things are formed unto the water. Now, I believe that is exactly what we have in the fossils. From all the evidence that we can see, that's exactly what we have in this great fossil record. And that is, fossils are dead things that were formed. Isn't that right? What happens to most dead things? What happens? You know, the other day, I was driving up the road around near my house, and I had the good fortune to hit a squirrel. Boy, somebody's going to get a hold of that someday, aren't they? An excerpt of this guy's tape, you know? This guy wants to kill animals. At any rate, whatever you think of squirrels, it couldn't be avoided because that squirrel ran out in front of that tire, and that was it. At any rate, whether you want to hit him or not, actually, that squirrel hit me. All right? I've gotten out of this whole thing now. Okay, that squirrel hit me. Unfortunately, me was surrounded by over 5,000 pounds of steel. And so that squirrel had some problem. Now, what do you think happened to that squirrel? Well, I rode up and down the road, and that squirrel was still laying there after a while. But I know what was going to happen. Soon a crow or a hawk that lives up in that area is going to swoop down and is going to pick that squirrel clean. And you know, you would never get a fossil out of that squirrel. All you could possibly get would be fossilized bones if somehow those bones could be preserved and not decay away into nothing. So there's not a whole batch of fossils building up around us because God has a lot of scavengers, and the scavengers are cleaning up all of the dead. However, there are a lot of fossils. And those fossils, I believe, came from Noah's flood, where everything got compressed mighty quickly, and we ended up with fossils. And a lot of those fossils that you find are all clumped together. It's like animals all, you know, tried to get away from the flood waters, and they all ended up in a certain place together, and you have these fossilized remains. Well, the Word of God says dead things are formed from under the waters and the inhabitants thereof. Possibly, that's what that is referring to. Now, having just looked at a couple things in the Word of God that are quite conclusive, maybe the fossils aren't conclusive. Somebody could argue and say that's not what that means. However, the circle of the earth is conclusive, and the earth hanging on nothing is conclusive. And right here in the Word of God, you have those things presented, and they're really quite something that people might not have believed it back then, but there they are telling us the story today. And you know, there are Protestant ministers from the Protestant denominations, there are Jehovah's Witnesses, there are Mormons, and folks like that. And you know what those folks say? Those folks say, there is no hell. They say there is no such place as hell. You know, the God of love wouldn't send people to hell. Now, they say that because they don't like what the Bible says. But you notice something. Look at verse 6, this same section, just before he talks about the earth hanging on nothing. Verse 6 says, hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering. Now, talking about the greatness of God. When he says it means hell is naked, I mean he can see right into hell. There it is. It's clear as a bell to Almighty God. And that hell and destruction, another name for it, hath no covering from the eyes of God. Now, if the Bible can scientifically, accurately describe the earth as round and hung on nothing, even an unbeliever should be able to logically believe that there is a hell, because the verse before saying the earth hangs upon nothing says that there is a hell. Now, let's go to the ocean and see what the Bible says about the ocean. While we're in the book of Job, turn to chapter 38. I'm going to take you through a number of scriptures tonight. Job chapter 38. Verse 16. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Do you see what it says here? Again, this is Job speaking. This is God speaking to Job, and he's saying to Job, "You know, Job, you think you're pretty smart, and you know God could say that to a lot of human beings, isn't that right? Because people think they're pretty smart. They think, yes, you know, boy, I know an awful lot about God, and I know about heaven, and I know about all these things." And so God spoke to him, and he said, "Do you know this? Do you know this? Do you know this?" And he gets to this verse 16. It says, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea?" I think Job's answer to that would have had to be no. Because, you know, it's only been about a century. It's only been in the last century that they recognized that there are freshwater springs under the salt ocean. And I doubt that Job would have known that. But Almighty God said that many centuries ago. You think you know a lot, Job? Do you know about those freshwater springs down in that saltwater ocean? He would have had to say no. And every single person up till about 100 years ago would have to say, you know, I never heard of such a thing as that. But God said it was there. And now they have found out that, lo and behold, there are springs under that saltwater ocean. You know, that's pretty good for a book that maybe is more than 35 centuries old, isn't it? It was at least 34 centuries ahead of man discovering that truth. Go to the book of Jonah. That's closer to Matthew. As you get headed toward Matthew, it's only closer in the fact that the books are short then. Jonah, Micah, Nahum. Book of Jonah, chapter 2. You know, here's a book. Here's a book, boy, they love to attack. Talk about Protestant ministers and other unbelievers. This is a book they love to attack, you know, and say it's a parable. It is not a true story. It is too incredible for them to believe this book, that God could do such a thing. After all, they don't believe that God created the heaven and earth, and if you don't believe God created heaven and earth, you wouldn't believe that God could create a big fish, swallow a man, and spit him out again. That's a little hard for them to believe. But you know what? Man didn't catch up with certain truths in this book until the last 100 or so years. What am I talking about? Well, let's look at verse 1 just to for the setting. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now we've established where chapter 2 is. Chapter 2 is a prayer by this man Jonah that God called to go somewhere and didn't want to go. And so now he's in the fish's belly and he is praying to Almighty God out of the fish's belly. Now we know where he is. He is in that salt sea, isn't he? Somewhere inside the fish. Now let's pick it up in chapter 5. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depths closed me round about and the weeds were wrapped about my head. Now you can see that whale was, he took both flesh and vegetables in there, because it says the weeds were wrapped around his head. So he swallowed flesh, and he swallowed the vegetables, the weeds. Okay, so the waters compassed me about. Now we know where Jonah is, and then he says something quite interesting here. He says in verse 6, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. Notice he says, I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. Nobody back in the old days, even wasn't that long ago, knew that there were mountains under the sea. Nobody would have thought about it in those kind of terms. And yet he said he went down to the bottoms of the mountains, I suppose, as that great fish was going up and down. You remember how that fish, we'll all remember how the fish swam around, because Robert Riegel has done that many times for us. He's swum that fish around, you know, many times, kind of had him sick to his stomach, and maybe sometimes he went all the way down and came all the way up. Those are things I don't know about. But here in the book of Jonah, he says, I went down to the bottoms of those mountains. And you know, man only started to get an idea that there were all those mountains down in the deep, deep sea when they started to lay the transatlantic cable. They started to get an idea that those things weren't hitting flat bottom down there like they might have thought. And so something now that's very common in our understanding was not necessarily in the heart of man, but it was in the Word of God, because it was written by Almighty God. Now let's go to Ecclesiastes. That's back toward the front of the Bible, but more toward the middle of the Bible. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. As we look at any number of scientific truths that are in the Word of God. Now, the Word of God isn't a science book. It's not meant to be a science book. It doesn't teach science. But it is always scientifically accurate. If it doesn't seem to be, it only means that man has made a mistake. And when it does speak on science, it does speak truth. Now, Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Unto the place from whence the rivers came, thither they return again. You know, this is called the hydrologic cycle. About, you know, all this stuff going on, the winds and what happens, and then the rivers running into the sea, and the sea doesn't get more full, and then they all return to their place, and that's what it's been called now. Now, modern science started to understand all this stuff about the hydrologic cycle about 1850, somewhere in the mid-1800s, modern science started to pick up what 28 centuries before Almighty God explained in the Word of God. And 28 centuries before, you had to take it by faith. Now we don't have to take it by faith because it's not only in the Word of God, but anybody can see it. And you know, the statement in verse 6, you see that statement in verse 6, the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north, it whirleth about continually, whirleth about continually. It says the wind's always going around continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. It's always returning to where it was before. And, you know, that's what the Bible said. You know what? That statement there in the Word of God, you can see that described by your friendly weatherman every night on TV. It's exactly what we see. You know, we call them fronts. And what you have going on all over this world are these large air masses. They're like huge cones, you know, that are spread out over. They're an air mass of like a cone over half a continent. And they're circling around, and the wind on the outside of the cone, you know, goes circling around. It comes all the way around again. And if you live up here, where we live, you know, we always get it coming down from where it's cold. Canada, you know, and it comes down, it goes over the land, then it goes down, and then it gets down into the south, and it comes back, and the guy's getting hit with it coming back up, it's not so bad. But the ones getting hit coming down, you know, it gets cold. And, you know, we used to see these things had a real regularness to them up until a couple years ago. You know, when I say up until, you know, you'd have a snowstorm. Whenever you had a snowstorm, you'd go out and you shovel all your snow, you know, and you go in and you'd be tired and say, boy, you know, I hope I don't get another snowstorm, you know, for another 5 or 6 or 7 days. Give me a day of rest. And then what would happen? After you got it all shoveled, huge winds would come the next day, right? And they'd blow it all back in again, maybe even higher, big drifts, and you're back out there shoveling again. Why? Because, you know, that front is coming through. And I mean, I have a lot of problems with these fronts. I like to be in the middle of a high, you know, or toward the end of a high. Now, that's not the kind of high that people on drugs, you know. That's high pressure, you know. That's not high feeling, but it's high pressure. And, you know, up until this year, I always used a cold front, you know, coming through. The start of a cold front and a high coming through. I always used it in the summer as an excuse of why I couldn't catch fish. But, you know, this year, it didn't matter where that front was, I couldn't catch fish. So, you know, I can't use that as an excuse anymore. But that's exactly what is described here in the Word of God. It says that the wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north, you know, and it whirleth about continually. And that's exactly what has happened. They didn't know that then. But God had it written down, and if somebody would have disputed it and said, you know what? There's no wind today. It's calm. It's dead calm. I mean, there are days like that, right? It is dead calm. There is no wind today. As a matter of fact, I just took a 90-mile trip on my motor scooter down to Babylon. There wasn't any wind down there. I came back. There wasn't any wind. God says that wind goes around continually, but there wasn't any wind. But there was wind. It just happened that they were in the middle of that cone, and the wind was circling around way outside. So somebody over in Israel or somebody over in Italy was getting plenty of wind when they weren't getting the wind. The wind is going around continually, just exactly like God said. So somebody who might have, you know, they come along like they do to us and say, you know, look what the Bible says, you know, and shows you that, you know, there must be an error there. Somebody would have come along and say, you know, there isn't any wind there, and the Bible says there's wind continually. You know what the believer would have had to do, right? The believer would have had to say, if God said it must be right, it means we don't understand it. That's always the right answer. This is a supernatural book. And sometimes it takes 28 or 35 centuries for man's wisdom, which is gained outside of this book, to catch up with the truth that is in that book. Can you imagine? There were probably some other great little facts in this book that nobody understands now exactly what they mean. So I pass over, go to another verse, and that's okay. Nobody knows what they understand now. And maybe in a few centuries, if Jesus doesn't come to take us out, somebody will find out exactly what they mean, because man would have caught up with it. This is a supernatural book written by a powerful God, using godly men as his secretaries to write it down. Now, that not by dictation, but by supernatural moving of the Spirit of God in those men's lives. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. That's almost toward the back of the Bible. Hebrews chapter 1. Having seen all of these magnificent, wonderful, scientifically accurate truths, let us consider for a moment the first three verses of Hebrews. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. And that's what we just read, didn't we? We read a whole lot of the prophets that he spoke to them, and they wrote it down, and they gave us exactly all those wonderful little tidbits that we looked at tonight. Verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, and sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Here we are introduced to one with a number of things that we should know about him. And let me give you a listing of some of the things that we ought to know about him. Number one, he is the Son of God. Verse 2 says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Not only that, but he has spoken to us. You know, that's a magnificent thing. The person who doesn't trust the Word of God, the person who makes fun of the Word of God, or says there's holes in the Word of God, or whatever they want to say about it, what do they have? They have nothing. Do you know what we have? We have a record here that says that God, through his Son, spoke to us. You know, I don't think anybody here might get a personal call from the President of the United States tomorrow, or some other person of great importance. The Word of God says that God, through his Son, spoke to us. The unbeliever has nothing. Absolutely nothing. They get their information out of a philosophic book, or out of a TV program, or a TV newscaster, or something of that nature. The Bible says that through Jesus, He has spoken to us so that we know God. We know the mind of God. He wanted us to know Him. It's kind of like a boy and a girl get together, you know, and one of them wants to know the other one, and one say, well, you know, I wish he'd talk to me so I find out what he's thinking about. We know what God is thinking about. He gave it to us through His Son. And then we see a third thing about our wonderful Lord. In verse 2, He is Creator, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. It says about Jesus, by whom also He made the worlds. Hath in these last days spoken to us by His Son. No doubt about what that's speaking about. It says that by whom also He made the worlds. Jesus, God the Son, who died on the cross, was the Creator of the worlds according to the Word of God. Number 4, He is the brilliance of God. That's in verse 3. Who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Jesus said, if you've seen Me, you have seen the Father. He is the express image of His person. And then, number 5, He upholds everything. Everything is held together by Him. And in the middle of verse 3, and upholding all things by the word of His power. You know how everything works in this universe? It says He hung the world on nothing. You know how you can hang the world on nothing? Because He, meaning all things, are held together. You know, what would it take for Almighty God to destroy all humanity in a second? It would take nothing. He could stop holding it together. He holds it all together. Upholding all things by the word of His power. Number 6. All those other things considered. Number 6, He purged our sins when He had by Himself purged our sins. You know, it's really something to think about the fact that the Lord has this world turning around every 24 hours to the exact second, every day to the exact second. And that's why they can give you those tables that tell you when there's sunrise and when there's sunset to the exact minute every single day. You know what? There hardly are clocks that are that accurate. And they tell me that if it were not for the diligence of Pastor Brooks in the school, that the clocks would all go haywire. And you know, what I have found, and I'll tell you something, his clock better be right when he gets to New Hampton. Because if he ever leaves 15 seconds early and I'm not there, and I set my clock to, as a matter of fact, the best jeweler in the United States set this clock for me. That's right, isn't it, Harold? He's the best jeweler in the United States. Wait, I don't have a doubt about that. And his name is Anderson. It's not me. Yeah, it is. It is Anderson. Vince is shaking. No, it's not. No. Okay. His guy's name is Anderson. He set this clock. It's exactly right. And if he ever leaves, he's going to get a phone call. He's going to get a phone call at school. Come pick up my kids because you left early, you see. Anyway, you know, God was precision of the whole universe, with that great precision of the universe, and then talking about the majesty of this great God, and then suddenly a phrase, when He had by Himself purged our sins. Isn't that magnificent to think of all the greatness of God and then He by Himself was thinking about us to purge our sins, something we could not do. And then number 7, His work of salvation is done. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. What do you do when you're done work? You sit down. It's done. What Jesus did on the cross, we call the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we say, to get saved, one must repent of their sins, and in their repentance, they are believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are believing on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The finished work means that He did everything on the cross of Calvary to save your wicked soul for all eternity. You can't add anything to it. He finished it. He did the work, and He sat down on the right hand of God, and that's where He is today, because the work is done. We do nothing but believe and trust Him and ask Him to save our souls. You know, in the light of these staggering truths, what should we do? We ought to look up at Him with eyes of wonder. We ought to look up at our great God and the Lord Jesus Christ with eyes as big as saucers and exclaim, "My Lord and my God." Let's bow for prayer. As our heads are bowed, my friend, I would ask you tonight, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Do you have complete confidence in your heart and soul right now that your sin's been purged by Him, that there's no more question about your sin, that you're not all in a dither over the guilt of sin, but you know that He has saved you from sin and given you a promise in Holy Scripture that you are saved eternally and He'll take you home to heaven? My friend, if you do not have that assurance, I would tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth to save your soul. It's the reason He came. And because He was all God and all man, He could offer a fit sacrifice that satisfied the justice of God about your sin. Something you could never do. You can't satisfy the justice of God. Doing every good thing you could ever try to do, you can't satisfy the justice of God. The Bible says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. If you haven't had that washing of regeneration, would you ask Him for it tonight? He wants to save you. And the Word of God says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. He won't cast you out. You might say, well, I'm too wicked. He says, Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. You might say, well, you know, I don't need it. I'm good enough. The Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, which means that you are not good enough. Won't you ask Him to save you? He wants to save you tonight. Just in the quietness of your heart, you might say, well, preacher, I don't know how to do that. You just say to the Lord, Lord, I believe what I heard tonight. I believe in the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want it. Please save me. Please save my wicked soul. If you will do that in the quietness of your heart right now and ask Him to save you, I know that He wants to save you. Just respond to our information. We'll show you the invitation, and we'll show you in the Word of God, the promises of God that can give you all the information you need to have eternal life and to have it tonight from this moment forward. If you've never done that before, won't you do that right now in the quietness of this moment? As our heads are bound, before I pray, I want to ask you if you made that decision. If you say, preacher, I believe what I heard tonight, and I don't know for sure that I'm saved, but I want to be sure that I'm saved, and I prayed that prayer. If that's true of you and you really mean it with all your heart, would you raise your hand and let me know before I pray? Just raise it up so I can see it. Is there someone? Or you may say, preacher, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure I'm going to heaven. I want to be sure I'm saved. I want to be sure that I'm going to heaven. I want to know that all my sins are forgiven. If that's what you really want, you really mean it with all your heart and soul, would you just lift up your hand and let me know before I pray? In a moment, I'm going to pray. Is there anyone? Father, we come before Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray for every person here. We pray, Lord, that if there's someone here struggling about their soul, struggling about whether they really know the Lord as their Savior, that they'd come to the Savior tonight, ask Him to save their soul for all eternity and answer this invitation and go out of here knowing that they are saved. We pray, Lord, for them in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn your hymn book to 547. 547, know your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Came right out of the book of Isaiah. Same book that talked about the circle of the earth. Knows about the circle of the earth. It knows about your sins too. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If that's what you know you need tonight, when we stand to sing, if you just step out and come to the front while we sing 547, if you just step out, meet me down here at the front. I'll have somebody who knows the Bible real well take you to one of our counseling rooms over here, private counseling room, and show you in the Bible the promises of God, lead you in a prayer, and you could be gloriously saved tonight and saved for all eternity and know it. And that's based on what the Word of God says. We didn't invent it, but we can show you what God has said. If you've never done that before, I hope that you will feel free to step out tonight and come and meet me down at the front as we stand and sing 547. If God has spoken to your soul, you step out right now. Don't hesitate. We don't continue on too long.